on-the-job training. We know what that is, right? You learn the job by doing the job. They call it apprenticeship or a mentoring relationship. And there's a lot of times when that's a very good and acceptable and preferable way to learn how to do a particular job. But I can imagine there are some jobs that maybe on-the-job training is not the best place to be trained. How would you like to get on the airplane, for instance, and the pilot says,
"Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. This is my first time behind the controls here today."
They thought they'd just throw me right on in, you know, and I'll just go for it. Or maybe you're a heart surgeon or something, you know. Maybe you not like the idea that they're getting training, you know, on you. Although they got to get training somewhere. Our second child, Wendy, back there in the booth, she came a little faster than we had expected. And when we got to the hospital, the doctor announced to me, I don't think Jackie remembers what was going on, but he... she heard about it later. I didn't think she needed to know this, but this doctor let me know that he'd never done this before, but he thinks he could handle this. And so Jackie got to be a mentor to this guy unknowingly. And so, but there's times when it works really well. For instance, my other career outside of the ministry, if the pastor thing doesn't work out, I can always go back to truck driving. And I learned how to drive a truck in the years before they required you to go to truck driving school. The way I learned was I was riding with my dad up in the San Joaquin Valley, and he pulled over to the side in the middle of an olive or an almond grove or something. And he says, "Here, take the wheel. You want to learn how to do this? Let's go." And so that's how I learned. So on-the-job training is something that can work very well, and in fact, so well that we see Jesus doing that. Throughout Scripture, you can see the pattern that Jesus used as he trained people, as he trained his disciples in how to carry out ministry. And there's basically four things that you can see, a four-step pattern. The first one is that I do it, and you watch me. And then secondly, I do it and you do it with me. Thirdly, you do it and I watch you. And ultimately, you do it and I do it with you. And then ultimately, you do it and I watch you. It goes back to that old joke where Jesus gets back up to heaven after the ascension. And one of the angels says to him, "So what's the plan?" And he says, "See those 11 guys down there? That's my plan." And the guy says, "Well, do you have a plan B? Is there another way to go?" "No, no." And famously, he says, you know, in the story anyway, this is not biblical, but in the story, he says, "I have no other plan." And that's who we are, guys. We are the plan, and he has no other plan, as we're going to see in our passage this morning. Jesus uses these methods to train his disciples, and we're going to see that today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue in our study, His Kingdom Come, in the book of Matthew. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We finally got through chapter 9. It took us months to do it, but we got through it, and now we begin in chapter 10. I encourage you to take out the note cards that you got at the door. If you missed that, put your hand up and one of our ushers will get a note card to you. There's a couple over here. And then also on the back, there's a series of questions that our small groups will be using this week as sort of the basis for what they're doing. Feel free to use those in your own devotions. And if you're joining with us online today, all of that material is available on the church app. So make sure you download the church app. Well, this morning, as I come to this, I think to myself, as I was reading this myself, the thing that came out loud and clear to me was, be careful what you pray for. Remember how chapter 9 ended. And you can look, if you've turned to chapter 10, you can see it here, that Jesus was concerned for the crowds around him. And what did he say of them? He said they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then what does Jesus say after that? Chapter 9, verse 37 to 38, he says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And today, we're going to see the disciples get some on-the-job training. And why is that? Because they are going to be the answer to the prayer that he asked them to pray. And while there are differences between him and between the disciples and us, there is a lot that we can learn from this passage as we head into the harvest. The first thing as Jesus sends us to our worlds is this, that we see in this passage this morning, is that Jesus calls us and Jesus empowers us. Look at verse 1. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, I wonder, does this sound familiar to you? If you've been with us in the book of Matthew throughout this study that we've been doing, it should ring familiar to you, because these are the miracles that Jesus himself has been doing. We've seen it tremendously throughout chapter 9. And why is Jesus doing that? Because back in the Sermon on the Mount and beyond, he had some big words to say. He made some tremendous, gigantic claims, if you will. And now these works that Jesus was doing authenticate his words. The miracles that he did identified him as a Messiah. In fact, some of the miracles are direct references to what the Messiah would do. Nobody had ever healed a blind person. At least we have no record of it in Scripture. And yet, it was the Messiah who would restore sight to the blind. And we're not talking figuratively or euphemistically. We're talking about physical sight being restored to the blind. And so that identifies him. Jesus said, if you have a hard time with my words, then believe my works. Believe the miracles that I do, because they testify to me. And now we're going to see that these works are also going to identify the followers of Jesus. He is sending them out into the harvest, and as we're going to see next week, here's a little preview, he's sending them out, and us, by the way, as well, like sheep among wolves. But he's also giving to them and to us, as we're going to see today, the power that we need in order to accomplish everything he's told us to do. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been given the responsibility for something, but you don't have the authority to do it? Or you don't have the resources to do it? I mean, that's bad leadership. If you've been in a situation where you've been told to lead a group of people and they won't listen to you, and nobody's backing you up, and so it renders your authority pretty much nil. Or trying to do a job if you don't have the necessary finances. We want you to do this, this, and this. Okay, well, how much is it gonna? Well, you gotta do it for free, okay? You figure out how to make it happen, but you've got the you've got the authority to do this. Or how about doing a task without the tools or the training that you're going to need in order to accomplish that task? But that happens quite a lot in our world, and many of you I know have been there. I've been there myself, and it's extremely frustrating. The encouraging thing is that is never going to happen with the Lord. And we see that here happening right here. Jesus will never call you into something without also giving you everything that you need in order to carry out what he's telling you to do. And I say that whether you recognize it or not. You may think sometimes, in fact, quite often, is it not the case when you realize Jesus wants me to talk to that guy? Oh no, I can't do that. And yet, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself at that point. That's where you just step out in faith and say, okay, the Lord says I can do this. I don't think I can, but I'm gonna trust him rather than what I think of myself. And in this case, when Jesus called them, what does he do? He gives them authority to fulfill that calling. And as we're going to see, he has continued to do that for us as well. Read on, verse 2. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Now, I want to stop right there, because I don't know if you caught it, but something changed between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he called the 12 guys his disciples. And now here in verse 2, he calls them his apostles. And I already had the question this morning from one of the people in the booth. What's the difference between a disciple and apostle? I'm glad you asked. I hope you're wondering that as well. And what is it that changed that required the change in their title? Well, it's the authority that he had given to them. You see, a disciple, by definition, is one who is being taught. It's a student, okay? And that's what they have been so far. An apostle, on the other hand, could be defined as a qualified representative, sort of like an ambassador. Do you realize that when an ambassador is over in a foreign country, that ambassador has the full authority of the United States of America? If an ambassador says something, if an ambassador makes a decision, or any country, wherever they're coming from, if an ambassador says something, that is binding. They have that kind of authority. That's why it's such an important position. And so that's who an ambassador is. We are called ambassadors for Christ, meaning we, those of us who know Christ as our Savior and Lord, we have the full authority of Christ to carry his word to the world and to be confident about that. And so that's what an ambassador is, one who has the full authority of one who has sent him. Now, if you think about it, this is a pretty complete picture of just who these guys are. If you want to be fully devoted followers of Christ, that's seen, for instance, in our own purpose statement, our own mission statement. We say around here all the time, our mission is to do what? To grow and to go, okay? And that's sort of like disciples and apostles, grow and go. Grow, that's the learning part, that's the developing part, and then go, that's the apostle part. And if we expand on that, the entire phrase is to grow in Jesus and to go to our worlds. That's our mission here in this church and in this world that God has placed us. Now, I want to be clear, though, about something very, very briefly here, and that is that the apostles in the first century are different from anyone who might call themselves an apostle today. For instance, I would say that in the first century, they could almost be seen as sort of an apostle with a capital A, okay? Because it was a specific group of people. They are different. They are unique, different than us, different than those who are sent ones. The word apostle literally means one who is sent. And we quite often would say that missionaries would be the closest thing to apostles that we have today, because they're sent out. Or in the sense of, you know, we're all sent into the worlds, into our worlds, you could say in that sense we are fulfilling an apostolic calling. But these apostles had some very special qualifications. As you go through Scripture, and this is just a little bit of an aside so we don't get confused here, the special callings are, for instance, they had to be one who had seen the risen Christ, physically seen Jesus having been raised from the dead. They had to physically have fellowship with him. And if you want to write this down, the first one there is 1 Corinthians 1:9. The second one, having fellowship with Jesus, is Acts 1:21 and 22. They had to physically be chosen by him. Jesus basically called them out. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, okay? And that's Ephesians 4:11. And one more, there's others, but just I'll give you one more. In Ephesians 2:20, we read that the apostles are the foundation of the church. He's talking about these particular specific guys. Now, that's the qualifications for these guys. Then, if that's the case, then you would think that these guys must be immensely qualified to be the ones that are going to be the very foundation for the entire movement that Jesus is building here. I mean, they had to be some kind of spiritual superstars. And I don't know about you, but when I hear about these kinds of things, these kind of qualifications, I think I could never hold a candle to these guys. I mean, these guys are way out of my league. What can I learn from them? Let's see, verse 2. Again, the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, by the way, it's the only time in the four Gospels that Matthew is called the tax collector, which would have been a put down, and guess who wrote it? Matthew himself. Interesting little aside there. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, this is a typical list of the apostles that we see a few times in Scripture, and there's some things that are always the case. Peter is always listed first. He's sort of the de facto leader of the group. He's the one that stands up and speaks first. He's also the one that tends to stand up and put his foot in his mouth because he's the one that stands up. The reason he could speak first is, I know this from personal experience, he often probably doesn't think about what he's going to say. It popped into his head, and oh, everybody needs to hear this. My wife has, you know, made a career out of doing this because she's with me. And then Judas is always listed last. Why is that? Because he's the betrayer. And in fact, I don't think Judas ever gets mentioned without the additional, the betrayer, the one who did this to Jesus. So if you look carefully at that list, you will see that they are actually listed. They put some punctuation in there in most of our translations, but you'll see that they are actually listed in pairs, which is probably how Jesus sent them out. And if you know anything about these guys, to go back to the whole spiritual superstar thing, And I think you know where we're going, most of us anyway. These guys were definitely not spiritual superstars. And I think, guys, that that was on purpose. In fact, I don't even think that's on purpose. I know that's on purpose. Because the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths for the Corinthians to emphasize the fact that Jesus chose the lowly, the ones that had no qualifications, that had no skills, so that his glory, so that God's glory would be demonstrated. And it wouldn't be a case of, well, of course, he can do these things because look at him. He's a superstar. He's a shining light among all the rest of us. Well, that's definitely not the case with these guys. Chuck Swindoll, Pastor Chuck Swindoll and president of Dallas Seminary says this. He says, as if to underscore the fact that these were normal, everyday men who had been granted supernatural authority to carry out their mission, Matthew now lists the name of the 12 in verses 2 through 4. There's not a single Hercules or Apollo, not a Jason or Achilles, not an Odysseus or Perseus, not a single demagogue, celebrity, or mythical Greek hero in the lot. Instead, they are rather blue-collar through and through. I wonder, can you relate to them? I mean, we've got Peter, often said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Amen for me. That's me in a nutshell. There's Andrew. Andrew has kind of basically spent his ministry life, at least in the pages of Scripture, in the shadow of his older brother. Any of you had a situation like that? I know my younger siblings sometimes felt that way, that, well, it's all about him, it's all about them. James and John, the sons of thunders, we talked about them. They were the ones that wanted to burn the town down. They basically were angry men and not too much fun to be around. Talk about how God changes a life. John went on to become the apostle of love. You read everything that John wrote in the New Testament, it's love, love, love. And yet John started out wanting to burn and kill people because they wouldn't accept him. Philip, little is known about Philip except that he brought Nathanael. And then, of course, Nathanael, here he's Bartholomew, was a skeptic. The first introduction we get to him is, well, Jesus is from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he's a skeptic right off the bat. Thomas, old doubting Thomas, I'm not going to believe unless I have proof. Matthew, of course, as he even says here, the tax collector, that's akin to saying the ripoff artist, because that's how tax collectors earned their money. They were despised by their fellow countrymen. James and Thaddeus, we don't know anything about them. And again, I wonder if some of you can really relate to that. I'm sort of an invisible person. Nobody knows me. Nobody seems to care. And then you've got Simon, the zealot, who was a part of a group that wanted the radical, violent overthrow of the Roman oppressors. And as I've said before, I wonder, how did he get along with Matthew, who worked for those oppressors, was a sellout to his own people? And then, of course, you've got Judas, a traitor to Jesus and a traitor to all the others. So these guys obviously were not special. And as a person who's in a position to choose people for leadership teams, I have been through most of my Christian life, I look at this list and I think, would I have chosen these guys? Not really. I don't know. Their resumes wouldn't say anything to me like, oh, I gotta have the zealot. I gotta have the cheater, the guy that's gonna rip off people in order to make, I gotta have him. No. At the same time, that fact kind of makes me realize maybe there's hope for me. Maybe there's hope because I know my faults, I know my struggles. I know that there's nothing, there's very little about me that would cause me to think that Jesus would say, oh, I want him. And so maybe there's hope for me. And what it really means, to be honest, is that it's not about me. It's not about my character, it's about Jesus Christ. He's the one that changes lives. He's the one that makes us the people that he wants us to be. And what did Jesus do with these guys? It says here he gave them the full authority that he had of himself. They became apostles. They became ambassadors. He gave them the authority that they needed. Authority over spiritual enemies. Authority over illnesses. That's what they needed to accomplish the task that he had given to them. Remember I said, he'll give you everything you need at that time in order to accomplish what he's called you to do. And today it's no different. We also have authority and power from Christ, the authority and power to take the message of Christ to our worlds, as we say around here, to those people in my world that God has uniquely brought into my life so that I can have an influence on them. Look at Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came to them, and look what he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so go therefore, or as it says really, as you are going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And let's look at how Luke renders this in Acts 1:8. He says, another place where Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Why? So that you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'll give you everything you need. Now, when we talk about a calling, I know what many people think. I mean, you look at this and you say, well, Jesus literally called these guys. You know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He literally called them to himself as his disciples, as the ones he is directly going to send out. In fact, that's one of the things that made them apostles, was that they were directly called by Jesus himself. And some people wonder, does Jesus call people today? I've met people that say, well, he doesn't have to. We have the Great Commission. We have the Great Commandment. It's in Scripture. Jesus doesn't have to literally call you. Because you've got the command is already there. It's universal. It goes to everybody. I happen to believe that he does call us. And he calls us, as far as I'm concerned, by virtue of the gifts that he has given to each of us. One of the things we learn in our spiritual gifts class, next one's coming up in May, is that each one of us, if you know Christ as your Savior and follow him as your Lord, you have been given a spiritual gift, the gift of teaching, the gift of edification, the gift of a lot of them. Anyway, it's funny how sometimes things just pop out of my head, literally pop out of my head. But he's given us these gifts and these passions. You know, you have a passion and excitement for something. You know, I've shared it before. There's people that have a passion for serving in the nursery. And, you know, I have a passion for preaching the word of God and not serving in the nursery. And vice versa. The nursery workers generally don't want to preach up here. And I believe that is God's call on you. Why is that? Because he expects us to use the gift that he's given to us. That's the whole point of the parable of the talents, for instance. He's given you gifts. He's given you talents, if you will, passions and abilities. And you have now, because of that gift, a responsibility to invest it. It's one of the reasons that in my ministry, I've always been in positions of leadership, because I realize that God has called me to. It's not because I think I'm all that, because honestly, I don't. I struggle with insecurities, but I realize that this is how God has given, this is the gift that he's given me, and so therefore I need to exercise this gift in whatever way I can. So I've usually been on an elder board. I've usually been a pastor. I've usually been a leader of some type. That's not because I necessarily even want to be. It's because that's the gift I have, and one day I'm going to stand before God, like all of us, and give an account for what I did with it. How did I? We're going to ante up. We're going to, you know, the master is going to come back, and he's going to settle accounts. How did you use the gift that I gave you? And I don't want to be the one that buried it in the ground and just says, here it is, Lord. It's totally unused, so it's in pristine condition. That's not why he gave it to us. We see the Great Commission in these verses, and I believe, again, that each of us does have that specific call by virtue of our gifts and our talents. And when we realize that, guys, it'll keep you going. You know, I realize that God has gifted me, therefore, he wants me in his work. He wants me on his team. And even though, as I said, honestly, between you and me, I am basically a very insecure person. I don't have a whole lot of positive thoughts about my abilities and my talents, but I know that Jesus called me, and so therefore, it makes me get up every morning. It makes me excited to do what he's called me to do. What I feel about it is really secondary to the fact that this is where Jesus has placed me. So he calls us, and he empowers us. The second thing we see this morning is what we do next. Jesus, of course, now, what does he do? He sends us to our worlds. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, the Jews. Now, there's a couple of things that are happening here. Jesus, first off, you could say he is establishing a priority in ministry. It's already, frankly, been established, but this is where we start, okay? You're going to start with your own people. You're going to start in your worlds, okay? You're going to start with the people that you know the best. And somebody would say, I read this week, they said, you need to cross the street before you cross the ocean, okay? It's not a matter of, I'm going to be a missionary and I'm going to go reach people in Timbuktu. Well, what are you doing about your neighbor? Oh, no, I'm not called to reach them. I'm called to reach the people in Timbuktu. Well, we got to start right here. This is the on-the-job training, getting our feet wet. Now, in one sense, I would say that Jesus' command to them here is probably just geography. I mean, these guys were on foot, and this was the first foray out, and so he's sending them to something very, very familiar. It's what you would do if you're training somebody. I've mentored quite a few people in my life, and I don't put them into the pulpit the first day, okay? You start out kind of softer, easier, and they're on foot. I read about a kid who wanted to drive the family car. And he'd gotten his license and he wanted to drive, and his father had always been bothered by the kid's long hair. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, you get a haircut and I'll let you drive the car. And the kid says, well, Dad, Jesus had long hair. And the dad said, yeah, and he walked everywhere he went too. part of it is just geography. You know, they're on foot. But there's something far more important, obviously, than geography. God's actual plan was that the gospel would first go to the Jews. I mean, it was to the Jews to whom the Messiah would come. They would then be the first to have the opportunity, or should have the opportunity, to respond to the Messiah. The Jews had been prepared. Okay, the prophets for hundreds of years had been preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. God had made the promise to them through Father Abraham. They were to be the first. In fact, the Apostle Paul even says that in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, what is that? To the Jew what? First, and also to the Greek. So that's God's plan. But there's also a very practical reason for this. If you're going to reach the Jews with the person who is their Messiah, and the first thing you do is go out to the Gentiles or even the Samaritans, there's a good chance that a whole lot of Jews wouldn't be listening to them after that. And so there's a very practical reason for this method of doing it. It's important to note, though, that Jesus, while he says this is who you go to first, he doesn't say you cannot talk to these people. And in fact, last week with Al Fadi, he was going through John chapter 4. And who is Jesus speaking to? A Samaritan woman. So if you meet somebody, you encounter them on the way, well, then of course you're going to reach out to them as well. It's important to recognize, guys, that this was their commission. There were restrictions. Do it this way. Talk to these people. This is how I want you to do it. Nowadays, we don't have any restrictions. Our mission is quite literally the entire world. Go to all the world and make disciples by way of our worlds. So the principles we see there here, even though it's a different commission, specifically speaking, the principles are still the same. Jesus calls and empowers us. Jesus sends us to our worlds, but he doesn't stop there. It's that next we see that Jesus actually tells us what to say. Look at verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, now give without pay. Now, how could the kingdom of heaven be at hand? Well, it was at hand in the person of the King, Jesus Christ. The long-awaited kingdom is being ushered in by the Messiah. This was their message that they were to carry to their worlds. What's our message today? The kingdom of heaven, guys, is here. It's here right now. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. Here's how Luke puts it. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What that is really saying there is the kingdom of God is within you. And that's what it is with us, guys. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the kingdom of God is placed within you in the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And how do you become that person? Well, we talk about it all the time. A, B, C. A, you need to admit your need of a Savior. You need to recognize that, as the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, that I am part of that all. I am separated from God. I need what Jesus is offering to me. And then the B is to believe. Believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and that he did what he said, what the Bible says he did. He came to this earth and he died on a cross, not for his own sins because he was sinless. He died on a cross for my sins and for your sins. He became the substitute. The wages of my sin was death. And I could die for it myself and pay that, or I can say, "Jesus, I will accept your death." And that's the C. That's making a choice. That's saying, "Yes, Jesus, I want your sacrifice on my behalf. I want it to be mine and to be personal for me." And this morning, if you've never done that, what are you waiting for? What do you need to know? If there's more you need to know, and I can identify with that, I went for weeks in a church service hearing the gospel over and over and over. And finally, I decided I'm going to go up to that guy and I'm going to ask him my questions. And when I did that, I got the answers I needed and I became a follower of Jesus Christ. Whatever you need to do, even if it's ultimately to say, "I don't want any part of this," then at least know what it is you're rejecting. So this morning, if you haven't made that choice, give yourself an opportunity. Again, yes or no, the choice is up to you. And not only would the apostles proclaim this, as Jesus did, but their words now would also be backed up in the same way Jesus' words were. Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This is the answer to that charge that we hear a lot. Well, talk is cheap, right? Jesus said a lot of amazing things in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, talk is cheap. Anybody can say that, and a lot of people do. To this day, people claim to be the Messiah. They claim to be the Christ or God. But to the Jews, these things, again, have very special meanings. They validate these works that they're doing, validate the words that the apostles are saying to them. What about us? Well, today, if God wants to use signs and wonders with us, he certainly can, and he does in some situations. I've heard some accounts of how he's used amazing signs and wonders. But honestly, guys, to be honest with you, we have something that is even stronger than the apostles had, and that is the complete word of God that you're holding in your hand or on your device or here in my hand. And the apostles didn't have the benefit of that. They were in the process of writing it, many of them. We already saw what the apostle Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the word of God, the good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." Those miracles had a very special meaning to those people at that time. And I sometimes, to be honest with you, wonder if miracles would work the same way as it did then, as here in our world today. We live in a very skeptical time. And I routinely hear people say, "Well, I heard about this miracle that somebody did, and I'm a fan of Penn and Teller, the magicians." And Penn Jillette makes a big point about he can go through the entire Bible, and he says, "I can replicate every miracle in the Bible through magic, and I can make you believe that they're all true." And that's one of the major reasons he says that he won't believe in the Word of God. But the Word of God itself, guys, has power. And in fact, if you want to talk about that, look at what happened with Jesus. Even Jesus doing the miracles he did, it became all about the miracles and less about what Jesus was saying. So let's focus on his word. And if God wants to do some miracles, amen. I'm all for that as well. We had some miracles this past week. Millie shared with us in the first hour how our street ministry, was it four? I saw Where are you, Millie? There she is. Yeah. Four people came to know Christ through our street ministry this past week. Amen. Guys, that's a miracle. That's the raising of the dead, is it not? So, look at verse 8. The end of verse 8, it says here, you receive without paying, so give without paying. Now, this has a very special meaning because the fact is these guys could have literally sold these gifts and these powers and these abilities for money. They probably could have made a fortune actually doing it. In fact, in the book of Acts, we hear about Simon the magician, and he wanted the power that the apostles had so that he could make a good living carrying out those powers. But what would have, but doing it that way, and so Jesus says, you're not going to do this for money. You're not going to get paid by people for performing miracles for them. And what would, because obviously that would have obscured the message of grace. God's salvation is freely given to those who will receive. And so he forbids them to charge anything for what they do, but they could accept gifts for what they're doing, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. But sadly, there are, of course, those who are in it for the money. And we see examples of them all the time, and people love to bring them up and say, this is what Christianity has become. It's a bunch of greedy people that are just doing it. Look at, they're driving their fancy cars and meeting in their fancy buildings. Of course, they're doing it for the money. But if we're going to accurately proclaim the gospel, guys, then like Jesus says here, we need to do it without pay. So as we've seen, Jesus calls us, he empowers us, he sends us to our worlds, he tells us what to say, and there's one more principle this morning, he gives us what we need. Verse 9, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Jesus is sending them out. And it's important to recognize he's sending them out now, right now. And in fact, this is not an all-encompassing plan for how he sends them out, right? There's times when Jesus tells them to prepare. He tells them to gather up things for their journey. This time, he is just sending them. He's saying, go. And I don't know about you, but if I were getting this directly from Jesus myself, I know what I would be doing. I'd start preparing, right? I'd start to plan. I'd start to come up with my strategy. What am I going to do when I get out there? I'm going to start gathering my supplies. I'm going to start raising my funds. I've got a mission trip I'm going on here. And who knows how long that would have taken. Days, weeks, sometimes even months. I mean, missionaries spend a lot of time preparing to go to the mission field. But there's a couple of things that Jesus is getting at here. And number one is this. You need to travel light. For what I'm calling you to do here, you don't need anything encumbering you. You don't need to be carrying around extra stuff. After all, they're on foot, as we've already talked about. There's no pack mule, there's no trucks or anything like that. But even more important, as we see what he says here, they were to obey Jesus. And what he's doing here is he's teaching them, this is more of that on-the-job training, he's teaching them to trust him, which included the fact that I'm going to provide for your needs as you are going. It's important to note here that when he tells them this, he says in verse 9, don't acquire. And that word there tells us that what he's saying here is don't take any extra stuff. Just take what you've already got. Take a staff. You don't need two staffs. You don't need more sandals. You don't need more stuff. Take what you have. And they already had a lot of these things. So don't pack anything extra. Jesus is going to cover it. Well, what happens if this breaks? Well, don't worry about that. I'm going to take care of it. How's he going to do that? He's going to do it through others. And we're going to see that specifically next week. But look what he says in verse 10, for the laborer deserves his food. What that little phrase means is that people are going to bless you and they, as you are a blessing to them. They're going to want to bless you because of what you have done in their life. Jesus is teaching that those who receive blessings, it's a teaching that's also going to the people they're going to, that those who receive blessings should then support those who God has sent out and support sometimes in very financial ways. In 1 Timothy 5:18, we read, actually in verse 17, it talks about the elders who rule well. The elders would be like me and our elder board, and they're worthy of double honor. And what that phrase means is they're worthy of being paid for what they do. And then in verse 18, he goes on to compare me to an ox. For the scripture says, you must not muzzle the ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. So that's, you know, you got a picture of an ox going around and around, and if you muzzle it, then he can't eat. And so he says, don't muzzle it. Let the ox eat. Let the ox support himself. Let the ox get nourishment. And then he says in another place, those who work deserve their pay. And so it's important that we support people who are in ministry, as we're doing here at Crosswind. And the bottom line lessons here for these guys is this, is that when Jesus sends you out, it's what we started with, when Jesus sends you out, he will provide everything you need to accomplish what he sent you to do. And I've got news for you. That was true 2,000 years ago for the apostles. It's still true today. Now, maybe he won't provide for you in the way you want to be provided. And maybe he won't do it in the time frame that you think is appropriate. But guys, he will do it. And he's going to do it in the best way, whether I recognize what the best way is or not. And if Jesus is really sending you into your world, and he is, by the way, he promises he will provide for your needs. Ephesians 1, Paul says, I blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with, what's that word? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We often think, if I only had this, if I only had that. Well, wait a minute. You have everything you need. Jesus promised that. It's a question of whether I'm going to believe it and whether I'm going to act on it. Let me give you a couple of takeaways for what I see this morning. As I look at this passage personally, here are some of the questions that I ask myself. Number one, obviously I have to ask, what has Jesus called me to do? I pastored with a guy many, many years ago, and he literally had a dream. God literally, you know, he had a dream of Jesus calling him into ministry. I didn't have that, as I said. My calling, such as it was the fact that God has gifted me, and this is the best place for me to exercise the gifts that he's given to me. And so what has Jesus called me to do? What has he called you to do? I would encourage you to ask that question, because if you are a child of his, he has called you to something. Secondly, the obvious next question is, how have I responded to Christ? Jesus sent out his apostles, and they obviously went, and so are we doing the same? When Jesus calls you, when he gifts you, when he's given you these talents and passions and abilities, are you exercising them? Are you using them so that when the master returns, a la the parable of the talents, you're not going to have to say, I just buried it in the ground. No, I used it. Here's the return. Here's what I did with it. Lord, there's people in ministry today because of the opportunity I had to minister to them through the power that you gave me. And finally, number three, do I realize that I am fully equipped? That's a big one, because probably if I went through this room, every one of us would think there's something else I need, you know, to some degree. Some of us, it's huge. I'm not worthy, and God can't use me. I've been told that all my life, and you know, there's all those mental things that people go through. For a lot of others, it's that, well, I really would like to do that, but I just don't think that that's where, you know, that I'm equipped to do that. I don't think I can do that. If God has called you there, guys, if he's given you that passion, he's going to enable you to do it in spite of how you feel about yourself. As we look around us, guys, one thing is clear. The work of harvesting this crop that is around us isn't done. And this morning, we've seen how it all started. It started with Jesus and the apostles. We're seeing the beginning of the harvesting of the crop. But it continues as soon as we leave here today with you and with me. It continues in our worlds and those people that I'm going to meet, maybe even before I even get home to what I would consider to be my world. I'm going to talk to people at lunch today or whatever. And Jesus told them, and he tells us as well, to pray for the work, for workers for that harvest. I wonder this morning, like the disciples, are you willing to pray that prayer? And are you willing to be used by God as the answer to that prayer that you're praying? Let's pray now, and then all of us can head to the harvest. Amen? Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for this challenge. And for most of us, Lord, it is a tremendous challenge. I think of some of the people in my world, and they just seem beyond me, Lord. I don't know how I can have any impact whatsoever in their life. And yet, Father, even as I say that, The answer is right there. It's not the impact I'm going to have in their life. It's the impact you're going to have in their life through me. And I have the privilege and opportunity of sharing the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. It's not about me, Lord. It's all about you. May we catch the vision for that, and may that propel us into our world, into the harvest throughout this week. It's in Jesus' name I pray.